In this past 2 months, because we've been going through so many events and so many recollections, graduating from Florida College and looking at marriage and looking at all these things, it forces one to look at what your priorities are going to be. And that was even reinforced Friday night when we got the opportunity to attend the graduation party that was held for the seniors here. And it's interesting because I spent so much time thinking about graduation, thinking about finishing school and finally being done with the hard work that I didn't think about. That wasn't the hard work. Now I've started looking at auto insurance and taxes, and I finally think I'm the dreaded A word. I think I'm an adult now. And that brings with it responsibilities, and that brings with it choices. And the most important choice that we have before us is what is our number one priority in this life. Now, we know there can be many number one priorities. It can be self-indulgence. It can be the pursuit of what makes me happy. It can be achievement. It can be what is it that I want to do to achieve on this world, or what do I want to show that I'm capable of. Wealth, pursuing the accumulation of money. Carnality, fulfilling physical desires. If those are our number one priorities, then we've really missed the mark. We've really misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. Is our work the priority, or our family? Now, that's not one that we typically see on a list of bad number one priorities. Or our spouse. That starts to hit a little bit more home. Because, see, what we can see from the Scriptures and what we can see in our own lives is sometimes even the things that are good, even the things that are blessed by God, if they are put above God, then we've done something wrong. Because our number one priority should not be being holy, should not be being self-righteous. Our number one priority must be God. So turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 24. This comes at the end of Joshua's life. And he's speaking to Israel. He reviews Israel's history, and he looks at all that they've done. And he knows his people. He knows what they've struggled with. He knows they've struggled with idolatry, even in this young state as a nation. That they've struggled with putting God first. And so towards the conclusion of his speech in Joshua 24 and verse 14. In verse 14, Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua's words echo those of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn in there, if you will, briefly with me. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In a similar situation, Moses, at the end of his life, is reviewing the history of Israel, is speaking to his people as only their leader could. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not obey, but instead are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." That's a heavy choice. That's a heavy choice to make, because we know that that same choice is before us today. We don't struggle with idolatry explicitly in the same way that Israelites do. I suspect very few of us have household idols that we bow down to and worship. But idolatry is well and alive today in the sense that if we prioritize something above God, that has become our God. That has become what we worship and what we bow down to. And so what are we going to choose? Well, we know that it can't be sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know this is the wrong answer. We've been to church, we've been to Sunday school, we've heard the lessons. We know that choosing sin is a bad option. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." When we made the commitment to follow Christ, when we took on His name and entered into the watery grave of baptism, we put aside those old sins. We put aside the works of the flesh. And we now go down the straight and narrow path. And we pursue works of godliness. But the enemy is crafty, because he makes sure that in our pursuit of godliness, that there's pitfalls. It's easy to get those who want to sin. It's easy to get those people, because there's sin and it's going to capture them. But for those who work to follow God, we also have to be careful, because there are pitfalls in our pursuit of being godly, in our pursuit of following God's word, that if we prioritize the actions over the spirit, if we prioritize these fleshly things over the true spiritual nature of them, then we will have failed. The first one that I want to look at, and there's going to be three today, is the idea of work. Now, work and business can sometimes kind of get a little bit of a bad rap when we talk about it, that the accumulation of wealth is bad, that the money is the root of all evil. But hard work is good in the Scriptures. God makes no bones about this. We look at characters such as Boaz, Erastus, the treasurer of Corinth, Lydia of Thyatira as a seller of purple. All of these people use their wealth for good. In of itself, money is not a wrong. The love of money is an issue. But even Christ in Luke chapter 16, turn there if you will with me now. Christ saw value in the usage of wealth if it was done to the glory of God. And so in Luke chapter 16, starting in the first verse, Luke records, "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do. So when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Christ commands for us to use wealth for good. There are times and places where the usage of money is a good and wondrous thing. If we are using it to spread the word of God, if we are using it shrewdly, then we are doing God's will. The idea of this parable is not that we be unrighteous in our stewardship. But Christ makes the point that if you can use wealth in an intelligent manner, and if you can build yourself wealth in this world to use for the furtherance of God's kingdom, then you are doing God's will. And he makes the point again in verse 13, you cannot serve wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. But there is a call to be righteous in the things that we've been giving stewardship over. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 issues a similar declaration. Turn over there if you will. Proverbs 3 and verse 9. The writer says in that verse, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and then your barns will overfill. Your new wine will overfill. God wants us to use our wealth in a way that benefits the kingdom. And if we do that, then God's going to take care of us. But here comes the pitfall. The trap of wealth becomes when that is the focus of our existence. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 13, certainly a well-known passage. James says in 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The sin here is not going and using one's business. That's not the sin here. The sin is focusing on that. That became where that priority lay. Was in planning for the future and planning successful business instead of living in the moment and saying, if the Lord wills, we will go and do such a thing. But the focus is on what we can do today to serve God. Make those plans for the future. Work towards the kingdom of heaven, not towards the wealth of man. We know from Matthew. Turn forward to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus several times deals with this issue of wealth and those who are wealthy. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16, another well-known passage, Matthew records, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Riches become a distraction from the work of the Lord. If that becomes our focal point, if that's what we're prioritizing, is the continued accumulation of wealth. If we work late hours, if we're never attending the services, if we're never taking personal time to study God, but instead we're studying our portfolios and our finances, then that becomes a distraction from what that wealth was originally given to us for. We were entrusted whether we are rich or poor or on the far scale of either end. We were entrusted with whatever we were given to use for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And if we allow the wealth itself to become a distraction, then we are like the men in Romans 1 who have exchanged the truth for a lie and have corrupted what God originally gave it to us for. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Here we see the results of the prioritization of wealth. In Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Prioritizing of wealth results in destruction. If that becomes our focal point, that we're so worried about our jobs or the businesses that we run or any of the money concerns that so populate this world, we see it all the time. We're inundated with advertisements about money. We're inundated with TV shows that are concerned about money. We're inundated with people in our lives that are concerned about money. And if we lose track of what is truly important, and that is using that money to serve the Lord our God, then we're going to miss the wedding feast. And not only will we miss the wedding feast, we show that we reject the feast of God. We reject the blessings of God for carnal things, for things that can't be taken into this next world, and it will result in our destruction. But that's nothing new. We know that the accumulation of money, that working for one's own gain, we know that that can become a bad thing. We know that that can be a corruption of a good thing into a sinful thing. That's nothing new. But what about family? What about prioritizing one's family over God? Now, we know that family is important in the Scriptures. Jesus addresses this in John. When Jesus is hanging on the cross in John 19, when he is dying, one of his last concerns in verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." It's clear Christ loved his mother. He still cared for what was going to happen to her after he was gone. He wanted to make sure that his obligations to family were still fulfilled, even in death and his eventual rise to heaven. And we see on the opposite side of that what happens when we don't pay attention to our family. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel. David is a great man. David does many things for the benefit of the Lord. But after David fails with Bathsheba, we see that David's kingdom quickly deteriorates, and one of the root causes of it is David's own familial failings. Amnon, his eldest son, the man who would have been king, commits incest and rape of his sister Tamar. And we read in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 13, "Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.' So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." That's the extent of David's reaction. He was very angry. We read no account of punishment for Amnon, of a reckoning, of some sort of even a lecture, of some sort of reminder to his son, "What you have done is wrong." There's no recording of that. There's no recording of David intervening between Absalom and Amnon, trying to reconcile them, to bring peace to the family. Instead, the next mention that we have of David is him weeping over the death of his eldest son. And it is the beginning of the end of David's household. After this, the kingdom never reaches the peak that it did. And so we see that family is important. But again, the trap of familial devotion is that if we prioritize our family ties over our ties to God, then we have again missed the point. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Christ in this situation is preaching to the people. He's talking to them, and while he was still speaking to the crowds, in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciple, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of heaven, or the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And implied in this is that Jesus' own family didn't get it. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't see Christ as the Savior they needed. Admittedly, there'd probably be a difficult transition to go from seeing someone as your brother to as the messianic figure. And we know eventually they did just that. We know James, obviously, is the brother of Jesus. And we read of other examples of the family of Christ coming to repentance. But in this situation, they lacked understanding. They wanted to talk to Jesus on the basis of family ties, not on the basis of their faith in him. And Christ condemns them for it and says, that's not my mother and my brothers. The ones who are my family are the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so we see, if we're not focusing on Christ, and we're focusing instead on our families, we're missing the point. Another similar parable in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 16, Luke records, but he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. Similar situation. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And we typically see that as, okay, well, again, they're acute. They're worried about money. They're worried about the accumulation of wealth. They clearly got their priorities in the wrong place. But the next verse says, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. That one hits home, ladies and gentlemen. I cannot come, for I have married a wife. That seemed like it screamed right in my face, because I've only been married for 2 weeks, but I have been incredibly blessed by marriage. I love my wife, and it has been incredible getting to know her and getting to learn about her and getting to work with her together. But she cannot be my God. My family cannot be what I'm devoted to. When the Lord calls, when the Lord expects things of us, it may mean we have to sacrifice time with our family. It may mean that we are breaking familial ties. But if that's what God has asked of us, and that's what we must do. Consider Hosea. I'm sure Hosea was not particularly thrilled about the idea of marrying Gomer. Here's a woman that's going to cheat on you. Not once, but at least twice, and many more times than that probably. But Hosea didn't concern himself about the unfairness of it as the world would see it. Instead, Hosea concerned himself with looking at the will of God. In this parable, the devoted spouse loses his invitation. That should be a wake-up call to us. If we're instead prioritizing the happiness of our family, working together as a family, spending time together as a family, that's all traditional values that we know are important. But when it becomes the priority over service to God, It has become a sin. And this is a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. Because again, these are good and wonderful blessings. Being able to work hard, having a family, having a devoted spouse, all these things are blessings from God. And they should not be viewed otherwise. But when we corrupt them, when we put them in the wrong priority, then we have failed. The third pitfall that I think we sometimes fall into is holiness. Now this one probably sounds a little weird. Turn if you will to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because if we're not defined by our holiness, if we're not defined by being apart and separate from the world, then how are we different from the world? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the apostle says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to his word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are a royal priesthood. Again, if we are not holy and apart from the world, then how can we be Christians? Our holiness is what ties us to God. Our service to God. Our purification through his grace. That is what distinguishes us as servants of God. How can that be a bad thing? Well, it becomes a bad thing when holiness becomes self-righteousness. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart. Go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, they destroyed utterly." We see here Saul fulfilling the word of God, do we not? He destroys the Amalekites, he wipes them out. But what is one man? It's just the king, their nation is utterly destroyed. And all these things he's going to take and sacrifice to the Lord. How is this not following God's will? But we see in verse 20, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Service without obedience is not true service. God doesn't want what we think might please him. God doesn't want us to offer up, look, I've done this thing for you. Accept it. God has laid out perfectly what he expects of us. And when we try to pursue our own self-righteousness, when we try to impress God with our works, then we're missing the point of true holiness, just as the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 23. The Pharisees were holy men in the nation of Israel. They were the chief of being religious. And yet in Matthew 23 and verse 23, Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteousness to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteousness, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Pharisaic holiness was not what Christ was looking for. God was not looking for those who tithe even the smallest of the herbs and spices. He was not looking for those who proclaimed loudly on the street corners. He was not looking for those who proclaimed in the synagogues how holy they were, as we see in Luke 18 and Matthew 6. Their holiness had become self-righteousness. Their service before God was no longer about pleasing God the Father, but it was about pleasing men. It was about showing how holy they had become. And their incense became foul before the Lord. Their sacrifices were no longer pleasing, and their works were as ash in their mouth. Is this the sort of holiness that we pursue? Do we act in accordance with God's will because we want to be humble servants of the Lord? Or do we do it because it makes us feel good about ourselves? It makes us feel good to look at the world and say, yeah, they're messing up pretty bad. Not me. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe my 10%. I give of my time to the Lord. I do all of this. Surely the Lord will reward me. That is not holiness. That brand of self-righteousness is what is condemned repeatedly in the Scriptures. It is the taking of a good and precious thing, that separation from the world, that elevation in God's sight by performing the duties of the Lord. It is taking that good and blessed thing and corrupting it in the sight of God for one's own selfish desires. Work, family, holiness, all of these things are blessings from God. And our service to these three things should set us apart. We should be that holy priesthood, that royal line of priests. But when we corrupt these things, when they become what we focus on, when we focus on the accumulation of wealth, When we focus on our family here on earth, when we focus on our own service instead of true service to God, then we have missed the point. Choose instead for yourselves this day the Lord. Turn with you one more time to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In that statement, we see all three of these things exemplified. We serve the Lord. There is a call in Christianity to work hard, to use the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of the kingdom. Joshua in this says that he and his family are united. A strong family is a wonderful thing for the church. It is a great thing to see children rise up from the tuition of their fathers and continue to serve and to grow in the church and to continue to work for God. And we see that Joshua makes the statement that they are going to serve the Lord. They are going to be holy people. But when any one of those three things or any of the other idols of the world become the priority, then that statement no longer holds true. Because if we serve the Lord first, then all these other things are going to fall into place. If we desire to be obedient to the Lord, then we will be a holy people. Our family lives will be centered around God as they need to be. And our work will be a dedicated sacrifice to God. That is what we must do today. The same choice that Moses presented to the Israelites, choose for yourself life or death. That choice is before us today. And so I ask you the question, which will you choose today? Will you choose to serve the works of the world, or your own selfish desires, or even the blessings of God in the inappropriate fashion? Or will you choose to serve God the Father in obedience and humility? It's an important choice, and it stands before us today. If you have not taken that initial step, if you have not made the first choice, then you can't make the preceding choices. You can't choose to serve God without being obedient to God, and the first thing of being obedient to God is accepting His baptism. And so if you have not been baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then now is the time. Why wait? Why wait when, as James said, you do not know what comes tomorrow? Or if you have already taken that opportunity, if you have already stated that you're going to serve the Lord, and you have neglected that statement, then you need to come back. You need to hold fast to the words of the Lord. If there's anything that you need to do here, if you need to repent or ask for the prayers of the saints here, even in my brief time here, I know they will help. And so if there is anything that the saints here at Gooch Lane can do to help, please do so now while we stand and while we sing.